The readings today are from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, followed by Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him."
Thank you, Susie, very much for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Nigel's. It's very good to see you here, especially if you're here visiting us. As Nigel said, we have these mornings fairly regularly as we look at a particular aspect of the Christian faith. And I want to say right up front that there is no way I'm going to explain every aspect of what we're looking at this morning, or indeed the whole of the Christian faith in just around about 25 minutes. And you'll see on the back of your notice sheet there that we run something called Christianity Explored, where you can explore further questions. And it's just the sort of thing where one can take the kind of issues raised today further as the Christian message is presented clearly, and then there is opportunity to ask questions in small groups in a very relaxed sort of way. So if that would be of interest to you, we'll mention it later, and you can fill out a form. Our subject, as Nigel said this morning, is The Greatest Day. And I wonder what you would say was the greatest day in the history of our universe. One late Sunday evening, perhaps, in late April, when Leeds knocked in that third and deathly goal against the Arsenal. The day that she looked lovingly into your eyes and said, "I will," possibly. She wouldn't have said, "I will," possibly, obviously, would she? I hope not. Some technological or medical advance, maybe. The creation of penicillin, or the invention of penicillin, or whatever happened. Anesthetic. Certainly, as I lie on my sickbed, languishing, penicillin is the greatest. The discovery of penicillin is the greatest day. Or the cracking of the human genetic code. Or the invention of the microchip. Do you remember what it was like before the microchip? Some do. I want us to see today that the day Jesus died on the cross is, to Christians, as Christians would understand it, the greatest day in the history of the universe. And you may find that as quite a surprise, but I want us to see that Jesus' death achieved a real victory over sin, the devil, and evil. And therefore, it can be rightly, truly described as the greatest day in the history of the universe. And there are going to be two very simple points to the talk this morning. I want us to see that there is a real spiritual enemy for the human race. And I want us to see that there has been a decisive victory over that enemy at the cross. But straight away, we need to do a little bit of mental scrub clearing, if you like. Because over the last 40 years, the idea of a personal devil who tempts us individually and who might have a grip over us personally has come in for something of a battering. One famous writer put it like this: it is impossible to use electric lights and wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. And I fear this morning, as I begin to talk about a spiritual battle, that some of us will begin to say to ourselves, well, that's all very well, we're immediately in the land of Hollywood fantasy, this is Harry Potter and Lord of the Rings and all that sort of thing. And I fear that you may immediately dismiss what we're looking at. This is London. We use computers here, you know, William. It's the 21st century. In the age of the global village, talk of spiritual forces is the language of the religious fundamentalist. And that ain't me. Or if you're not saying that, you may well be saying something like this. It's all very well to say that Maxine Carr and her accomplice are in the grip of evil forces, or that the suicide bombers of the Al-Qaeda are in the grip of evil forces, or Saddam Hussein and the Ba'ath Party officials, but that's all very well. Yes, I'm happy for a devil out there, but a devil anywhere near me? No. I remember after the last Gulf War coming across an article by Bernard Levin. You remember him? He used to write for the Times some time ago. I don't know if he's still alive. But he took exactly that line, as did Janet Daly more recently. And he argued that our inability to eradicate evil from our world shows that there must be some great force for evil. The humanist finds it very, very hard to deal with the force for evil, if you believe in that every human being is essentially good. It's hard to explain it. And Bernard Levin was saying, well, we must accept that there is some great force for evil. And he concluded his article like this: we don't believe in the devil, do we? The trouble is, the devil does believe in us. And then following Fred and Rosemary West's trial, Janet Daly wrote a very similar article, and the strap line of her article ran like this: we have replaced the devil with disease. And she talked about the fundamentalist religion of reason. And her point was that if we go on simply blaming crimes of great wickedness on social conditioning, we blind ourselves to the reality of evil. If we're shaped, she said, by social influences, then no criminal is ultimately responsible in the pure moral sense for his or her own crimes. He is simply a product of the happenstance events which began in early childhood. She argued that, of course, that logic underlies the whole of our probation service, judiciary, and, I mean, it was a sort of good right-wing assault on all those sort of things. But there was real truth in what she was saying. The trouble with both of those individuals, Janet Daly and Bernard Levin, was that they made sound cases for the existence of a personal devil, but their devil was out there. Oh yes, it involved in other people's lives. He had nothing to do with me. And that's why I asked for this first reading this morning from Genesis 3. Because I know some of us, and I'm very well aware that some of us, there will be varying views of Genesis 3 here this morning. And let's put those to one side for a moment. Because Genesis 3 contains the most concentrated, I think, explanation of Satan's tactics. Whether you believe this is historical material or not, don't worry about that for the moment. But running right the way through the rest of the Bible, the tactics explained in Genesis 3 are repeated over and over and over again. And what I want us to do is to examine the tactics of the devil and then ask ourselves the question again: is he just at work out there? Or has he been at work slightly closer to home? So, first, there is a real spiritual enemy. And you can see in Genesis chapter 3, it's there on the sheet, keep it open, we can see that the devil's aim is to wrest people out of God's hand by causing us to engage in what I'm going to call disbelieving disobedience. Doubting his existence, acting in disobedience, shaking our fist at God, and therefore being gripped, held by the devil. And he first of all presents God as, I'm going to call it, as a kind of cosmic spoil sport. And he questions the authority of God's good and gracious word and suggests that God's authority is essentially designed to limit and inhibit and to cramp our lives. And you can see that very clearly in verse 1. So do glance down. And you'll see it there. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now there's a whole range of things going on there, but you can see immediately that he is suggesting that God's good authority was actually designed to limit, inhibit, and cramp our lives, as he asks Eve to question the good and gracious authority of God. Of course God didn't say we couldn't eat of any tree in the garden. He only told Adam and Eve not to eat of one tree, the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And he did that because, as Eve tells us in verse 3, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. He didn't want our spiritual death. He didn't want us to engage in that act of rebellion against God. And so it was for our good that he said that, but Satan comes along and says, oh, God is really a divine cosmic spoil sport. Did he actually say you can't eat of any tree? Go on, live a little. And then he presents God's judgment as a sham. Having tried the tactic of undermining the authority of God's word, next he tries to make us think that really God won't really be concerned for our disbelieving disobedience. And you can see that in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. But of course, God, if God is God at all, and do ask me about this, I'd be very happy to answer questions on this. If God is God at all, he must judge. Justice, his justice, demands judgment. He cannot allow disbelieving disobedience to go undealt with. Anybody with any knowledge of the judiciary knows that justice must be done. Open your newspapers, take a tabloid tomorrow, risk it. Take a tabloid tomorrow morning, and you will find that the whole of our society is crying out for justice. Within the very fabric of our being is a demand for justice. Even the atheist wants justice. We know that justice must be done, and God must be just. And Satan comes along, nonetheless, and says, you will not surely die. Go on. Live a little. And finally, having tried to persuade our sophisticated, educated, enlightened 21st century society that God won't judge, Satan then presents God as essentially superfluous. And you can see that there. In verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And he doesn't want a rival authority because that might just be a tiny bit threatening for him. And so he said, oh, you better not eat of that tree in case you become like me and you realize that I'm really superfluous and you can live quite happily without me in your world. Satan presents God as superfluous. Whereas all of us know the reality that there can really only be one source of absolute moral authority.
You can't ultimately have five referees on a football pitch, all demanding different rules from the players, can you? You know that, I know that. Imagine yesterday afternoon if there'd been two officials in the middle, or three, demanding a different set of rules from the players. It would have been laughable. But Satan says, no, God is superfluous, go on. And he's only put this here so that he can keep you in his grip, and you'll be quite happy to live without him in his world. Well, now there's the devil's tactic. And I want to come back to our original question and say to yourself, well, are you happy to say that the devil is just operative out there in the Saddam Husseins? Or are you prepared to begin to think or suggest that maybe God, Satan, has been at work slightly nearer to home? I mean, just think of our culture for a moment. Satan surely has managed to make us think that God is a cosmic spoil sport in our classrooms, in the university lecture halls, in our media, in our office, down in Westminster, in our homes. There is this pervading view that the way of God is somehow inhibiting, limiting, constricting. You only have to watch anything that's coming out, much of what's coming out of Hollywood. What is the name of that film set? I was just thinking of it as we were singing earlier. I should have been thinking about the song, I'm sorry. But what was the film set in the chocolate factory in Tuscany or somewhere lovely like that? Do you remember? Yeah, Chocolat, of course. Hence the chocolate shop. Yeah, that's right. But the whole view of Chocolat was, now, there was an awful lot of social stuff that was wrong, but that anything to do with God is limiting and inhibiting. We got out an appalling film last night. I recently won at Hollywood, Monsters Ball. We had to fast forward through most of it. It was so grim. But the underwritten assumption of Monsters Ball, which was a 15, interestingly, the underwritten assumption is that anything to do with God is kind of limiting and constricting. And when at last the man finds his adulterous relationship, why, then he's free. God is a spoil sport. And of course, he's managed to make us think in our culture that God's judgment is a sham, isn't it? Hasn't he? This idea of the wrath of God standing against disbelieving disobedience and the justice of God punishing disbelieving disobedience has become almost laughable. You try it tomorrow morning. When you go into your office and they say, what do you do this weekend? You say, well, do you know, I went to church yesterday morning and there was a bloke standing there who said, God is going to judge you. We will not surely die. That'll be the response, I suspect. And he's managed to persuade us that God is superfluous, hasn't he? In my study, I have a shelf with three books, all written in the last four or five years, all given huge publicity by the broadsheets. Ludovic Kennedy, All in the Mind. Ian Wilson, God's Funeral. Richard Dawkins, The Devil's Chaplain. God is superfluous. Why, we even want to have a religious program slot in a Today program which has nothing to do with God, because, of course, the atheists can tell us just as well as anybody else how to live. Actually, pretty much anything would be an improvement, wouldn't it, to the religious slot on the Today program, but let's not go into that for a moment. Now, over the last 40 years, there's been a huge reluctance, hasn't there, to believe in the existence of a real spiritual enemy. The trouble is, we've watched too much late-night telly. And we think that the devil is only operative in Hannibal Lecter, Fred and Rosemary West, The Bath Party, Osama bin Laden. We are so pathetically, enlightenedly gullible. Satan's far more clever than that. He operates like steak knife, unseen, unnoticed, unobtrusive, infiltrating the organization, capturing our mind to believe all sorts of unbelievable things, that God might not be concerned with justice. What an absurd nonsense that the sophisticated 21st century has bought, winning our confidence until he's got us. Because once he manages to get us into disbelieving disobedience one time, he has us in his grip. For God's justice demands judgment and spiritual death from those who shake their fist at their Creator and say, I can manage quite well in my household as husband of my family without you, God. And then, like Gollum in the ring, we are ensnared, possessed, almost. Just a couple of weeks ago, a few weeks ago, I sat down at one of our Tuesday lunchtime services where all the businessmen come in, men and women, and I sat next to a charming bloke sitting at the back there who I've checked wasn't here, and none of you would know, isn't here this morning. I've just had a quick check round. I remember him very well. Happily married, a number of delightful children, well-educated, secure job. Oh, he said to me, why should I bother with Christianity? I've got so much. And he had. A lovely home down in Kent. A great holiday planned for the Easter. Retirement plans all in place. He told me about them. A tremendous salary. Loving life. And he said to me over the course of our conversation, as I asked him about himself, the thing is, I really don't think I have any need of Jesus Christ. And I wish I'd been preparing this talk. Here's a reason why you need Jesus Christ. Because if you have rejected God, willfully ignoring his good and gracious authority, if you have forgotten that he's going to judge you one day, and if you have, as it were, seized control of the reins of your eternity into your own hands, then Satan has you. For after death comes judgment. And the judgment over your life is that you are a rebel without a cause. I think Janet Daly and Bernard Levin were absolutely right. They argue the case of the devil very well. The trouble is, their devil is out there. The reality is that the devil operates far closer to home. And our so-called enlightened, sophisticated society is so endarkened and befuddled in its thinking that it has failed to see that it has been overtaken completely. And that's why the day Jesus Christ died on the cross is the greatest day in the history of the universe. And I want to turn to this now, the decisive and absolute victory. Because, you see, if we are going to be released from Satan's grip and made spiritually alive and brought back into relationship with God, then some way needs to be found to deal with this spiritual death that comes as a result of our rebellion. And that's why the death of Jesus is spoken of as a great spiritual victory. And you can see the language, if you look down, of that victory there in verse 15 of the second reading. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And the in him could equally read at the cross. And the he, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the way he disarmed and won the victory is explained in verse 14. So just look up to two sentences before. He did it by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And the record of debt speaks of our disbelieving disobedience, the record of our debt towards God. And the word cancelled means erased, wiped out, blotted out. And the way it is dealt with is there as well. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, how does that work? I remember Matthew Paris writing an article a number of years ago now saying, I can't understand how this business of forgiveness works. Is it, Is it some kind of divine amnesia, a sort of legal fudge that God persuades himself and pretends that we haven't got this record of debt? No. By cancelling the record of debt, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. For here is Jesus Christ, fully human, having lived a perfect life with no debt of his own to pay. All the way through his life, Satan tried to dupe him. Do you remember? As he went into the wilderness and tempted him to turn stone into bread. You've got the power. Seize control. Go on, live a little. Take control of the world. And Jesus refused to be taken in. And because he is fully human, he is able to stand in my place and carry the rap for me, because he can represent me as a perfect human being. But because he is fully God, absolutely divine, he is able to carry God's own punishment, judgment, at my disbelieving disobedience. Because it's God who's got to judge, and God who's got to punish, and God who I've disobeyed. And so fully human, fully divine, Jesus absorbs, carries, takes God's judgment at my rebellion. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross, so that then Satan, the great accuser, can no longer hold to me. Because the punishment is paid, the debt is cancelled, and I am free to live. And again, I don't think that language is all that hard to understand. We're all clear on the language of the payment of debt. You know, we're right here, I don't know if you know this, but we are right in the middle of one of the insurance, one of the biggest insurance markets in the world. All your insurance comes back here. If you've got any complaints, loiter around here for a moment or two in this part of the city, and you'll come across an insurer, and you'll know the insurers because they carry around, they haven't really discovered computers in Lloyd's yet, and therefore they carry around these great blue folders with their records of the insurance policy that they've underwritten. I mean, it's not your insurance, there's lots of them clubbed together, obviously. Well, here is an underwriter. He has in his hands the insurance document for the underwriting of an aeroplane. And his plane has just gone down. This weighty document, with its legal financial demands, stands against him. It demands payment. It has his signature on the bottom of it. There's no denying it. It will bring him down. And it weighs like a great burden around his neck. Unless he can find some way of payment, he's done for. And Jesus says here in these verses in Colossians, Paul, speaking of the work of Jesus, says, here is the document that carries all the record of our disbelieving disobedience, where we have been duped by Satan. He holds us to ransom with it. It has legal demands that have to be met before God. And verse 14, Jesus Christ cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, as he carried our judgment, fully human, fully God, in our place. Which is why we have the language of victory in verse 15. It's taken straight from the first century victory parades of the Roman emperors. And I just read Josephus' account of Vespasian's victory parade this week. And the language of verse 15 is classic first century victory parade language. As the victory procession wends its way through the streets of the Roman capital, heading towards the great temple of Jupiter. And the leader of the enemy would be at the back, bound, stripped, in chains. Listen to the account. This was Simon, son of Gioras, who'd been marching in the procession among the prisoners, and now with a noose around him, was being dragged to the usual spot in the forum while his escorts knocked him about. This is the spot laid down by law for the execution. He, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross, paying our debt, releasing us from Satan's grip, and enabling us to step out free and triumphant to live for Christ. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave demonstrates that victory historically for us to see. Now, do you see why I say the day Jesus died is the greatest day? Oh, we may be the most sophisticated, enlightened, and educated, and cultured nation we may think we are. We may have professional qualifications to die for, or we may be just like the rest of us, an ordinary Joe bumbling along through life. Whoever we are, Satan has duped us. He has us in his grip, like Gollum. There's no escape unless the debt can be paid and settled and God's justice dealt with. And at the cross of Jesus, at the cross, God stepped down into history and carried the record of my wrongs so that I could be free. Well, you may say, Satan still seems to be very active today. And I'm happy to take questions on that. The victory of Jesus on the cross is the decisive victory. But like D-Day and VE Day, the destruction of Satan awaits. And as we wait for the final destruction of Satan now, God wants to know a very simple answer to a very simple question. You ready for it? You're going to ask me some questions. Here's my question for you. Whose side are you on? Which side are you on? If Jesus Christ is God's Son, God himself in human flesh, and if he's paid for your disbelieving disobedience, then if you're on God's side, you will follow Jesus. And if you won't follow Jesus, then whose side are you on? Well, I think we'll pause there. And Actually, Nigel's going to tell you about the blue slips, isn't he? Nigel, why don't you tell us about the blue slips and what we got to do with them? And please do ask any question. Like, I'd really value it if you can get the questions in quick, so that I get a chance to look at them and try and formulate some sensible answer. Thank you.
Thank you very much indeed for all your questions. We've had plenty of them, and I'm afraid we're not going to have a chance to answer all of them, but we'll see how far we can get in the next 20 minutes, and we'll talk about ways of answering more questions in the future at the end. So, William, first of all, how can we be sure of the authority of Scripture?
Thank you very much. I've just had my first cup of coffee for a fortnight, so I think I can answer all 10 questions in the first minute. If anybody got any extra ones? How can we be sure of the authority of Scripture? I think the final and ultimate answer is because of what Jesus Christ says about Scripture. Now, I know that is that will sound to you like a circular argument. But if you were to take just one gospel, say take Mark's gospel, there are copies of Mark's gospel at the back, and read it purely as an historical document written by eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus, you will find that Jesus all the time undergirds and underwrites the authority of the Old Testament as if it is God himself speaking. Now, as I read Mark's gospel, I am so confronted with this divine person that even though it is initially just a piece of historical writing, an eyewitness account of the life of a person, that is corroborated by John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, and by Paul's account in Paul's teaching and the early apostles' teaching in the historical document of the Acts, and the letters of Paul, Peter, James, and John, all of those things corroborate this one piece of historical evidence that I have, the eyewitness account of Jesus Christ. Now, I read this, and I discover this divine person, and then if I am going to show myself to be, as it were, on God's side, I will submit myself to the views of this divine person. So it appears to be a circular argument, but there is a tangent into it, and the tangent is the historical evidence of the eyewitnesses. And as I read it, I will ask God, if you are there, show me. And that's the other tangent in, God enabling me to be free to see. Okay, that's a very quick answer. There is not an excellent book on the bookstall called The Case for Christ, and that's because we sold them all on Thursday night. But we are one of the main vendors of The Case for Christ for the whole of England, I think, and we will have a whole wodge of them next week. And if you'd like to place an order for The Case for Christ, ask the person who brought you to order it for you. That means they'll pay for it, which is a very good deal. And then they will give it to you in the week. The Case for Christ is an excellent book written by a Chicago legal journalist. He went round all the historians that he could find to see, as an unbeliever, because his wife became a Christian, and he wanted to disprove it, I think, or to find out whether it was true or not. He went round all these people, and he came out with The Case for Christ.
Thank you, William. There's a question on the Genesis narrative. Why was it that Adam and Eve only knew they were naked when they ate of the forbidden fruit?
Thank you. We have to think very carefully how we read Genesis as to exactly what kind of literature we think it is. I think what is being suggested there is that they knew they were exposed. And an understanding of innocence, in a right sense of innocence, was lost the moment they ate of the fruit. I think that's what's going on there.
Thank you. Are the devil and Christ two equal powers?
No, absolutely not. And if you read Mark's Gospel just straight away in Mark 2, you will find there evidence that Jesus has absolute authority and control over Satan. And that is completely underwritten and underlined in Mark 5, where we see Jesus with authority over the wind and storms, over death, and over Satan. And that is one of the staggering things. If you take one of Mark's Gospels away with you, please do read it, and you'll be confronted by this quite extraordinary divine being who has authority over everything and everyone. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that the death of Jesus on the cross, whilst being Satan's greatest masterstroke, was God's plan for the defeat of Satan. And interesting, we didn't have time to look at this, but in Genesis chapter 3, just a few verses further on, God promises the serpent that one of Eve's descendants will crush the serpent's head. And at the same time as crushing the serpent's head, this individual descendant would have his heel struck. And the classic kind of biblical theologians have always said this is what they call the proto-gospel, the first sign of the Christian message in the Bible. Actually, it's not quite right. The first sign is in Genesis 1 and 2, but it's the first kind of really clear talk of the cross is there in Genesis 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. Straight away, after the fall, comes the announcement of the destruction of Satan. So all the way through the Bible, Satan is seen very clearly under the authority, under the rule, under the sovereign hand of God. And Martin Luther describes Satan as God's devil, on a lead. So there we go. There are a lot more questions that come out of that, but that's a start. Satan is very definitely under the hand of God. And in Job, those of Christians here who know Job, maybe you've read Job, not a Christian, doesn't matter. If you've come across Job, remember Job, God sets limits around the power that he is prepared to allow Satan to have. And I find that an enormous reassurance that the loving Heavenly Father has Satan clearly in his grip. And he may, for a time, allow Satan to assault me. But it will only be to train me and to make me more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he will always have a boundary. And he will never allow Satan outside of that boundary. Now, that's a huge positive underwriting truth for those of us who are Christian as we think about evil.
William, thank you. Now, this next question I've heard commonly asked about takes us to the nature of sin. If we are all born with a propensity to sin, why do so many non-Christian people behave ethically and lead apparently good lives, by example, giving money to charity?
Thank you very much. It is a really good question, that one. And again, I find that asked over and over and over again. And I think, if I may, I want to suggest that the heart of it is a misunderstanding between the issue of sin and sins. That is, between the difference between the attitude of sin and the actions that flow out of that attitude. And the attitude of sin is the attitude, it's Frank Sinatra, isn't it? I'll do it my way. In your world, no judgment, I'll seize control, I'll do it my way. Now, you can have that as the motto over your life, spiritually speaking, and be thoroughly decent. I suspect many of our friends are like that. Although, actually, the damage we do to other people we underestimate because we don't see what we have done psychologically to people through our hard words and actions with other people. But the majority of us, I guess, and of our friends, will have operated, I'll do it my way, in a thoroughly decent kind of way. I think we're surrounded by that here in the city. But that's the attitude, that's sin. And God hates it. And God will judge it. And you can be a thoroughly decent man or woman, waking up every morning and, I was going to say shaving, but obviously that probably doesn't apply, does it? waking up every morning and just heading out to the day, saying, I'll do it my way, and still be a great, great sinner. Because that attitude is one of rebellion, and God hates it. And you will surely die, is the answer of the Bible. But at the same time, you can have that as the motto of your life and say, well, devil may care, and just overturn the traces and go berserk like the man in Crime and Punishment, whose name I can't pronounce, who does it that way. Yeah.
Thank you. Now, these next two questions, people would like to dispute with you whether Jesus' death is the greatest day or whether there are two other possibilities for the greatest day. That is his birth and his resurrection. So, first of all, I would argue that the greatest day is the birth of Jesus Christ and not his death. How would you argue against this?
Thank you very much. Well, I think it's very interesting. You read the birth accounts of the Gospels and they are immediately pointing forward to the death. So, Jesus was born as a baby on a mission, if you like. And in Matthew's Gospel, it is made very, very clear that he is both human and divine. And straight away, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, it is a wonderful truth, and I love Christmas because I love speaking on the truth of God made known. What's known as the incarnation is a fantastic doctrine, and it is so brilliant to be able to say, you don't have to go on guessing what God's like. I mean, without Jesus Christ, all your best attempts at working out what God is like is guesswork, speculation. And you may say to yourself, I don't think God will judge. It's just guesswork. You may say to yourself, I think God is a warm, fuzzy, cuddly teddy bear in heaven. Guesswork. Without Jesus Christ, all your best attempt at working out God is guesswork, or as the Bible calls it, idolatry. With Jesus Christ, he's made God known. He's come to earth in human flesh and blood. It's a wonderful doctrine. But you read Matthew and Luke and John, and you will find written into the early chapters is that he's a baby on a mission. And he's on the mission that the whole of the Old Testament speaks about, to die on a cross. And it is at the cross that Satan is defeated. Yes, there are battles through Jesus' life, in the synagogue with the demons, with Peter as he says, you needn't go to the cross. But it's the cross that is the focus where the battle is won.
Well, let's take the other alternative. No doubt Jesus' death was necessary, but why should we not view the day of resurrection as the greatest day? Had Jesus not risen, our faith would be empty, the victory would not have occurred.
Yeah, thank you very much. And often the New Testament does say we are justified by his resurrection. Well, at least once or twice, Romans 4, verse 25 says that. We're justified through his resurrection. But we're only made, the price for our sin is only paid at the cross. So the resurrection is evidence that he has triumphed over him by nailing it to the cross. That's the evidence that the actual place at which the victory was won was the cross. And I sometimes, a little childish teenage illustration is, you know, imagine Nigel was sent to prison for 15 years for some heinous crime. It takes a big stretch of the imagination, I know. And there he goes, he gets his lovely designer specs taken away, and actually you probably get to keep them, don't you, in prison, I don't know these days. But anyway, whatever it is, he gets one of those suits with arrows on and all the rest of it, and the great iron gates clang shut behind him. What is our ultimate, final evidence that he has really finished paying the price of the society's judgment of what he's done? Well, it's the day that we see Nigel emerging. Actually, he hasn't got his trendy jacket on today. But anyway, there we are. We see Nigel emerging, dressed in his right clothes. And the day Jesus comes out from the tomb with the stone rolled away, he emerges with the price paid. There's the evidence. But the place the price was paid was actually at the cross, as God's anger at our rebellion was heaped on him instead of me. And that enables me to step out from under the grip of Satan. It's wonderful.
Thank you. Let's move on.
It is a great day. The resurrection is a great day. Thank you. It is the greatest day, isn't it, as well? It's all part of the same package.
Now, there are a number of questions, and I hope we haven't got time for them all, but a number of questions around the question of the origin of evil and the devil. So here's the simplest one. Where does the devil come from?
Thank you. And the answer is, I don't know. The Bible never tells us where the devil comes from. I spoke of the serpent as the devil, which is technically not quite right. I just used shorthand at that point in the talk, because, of course, verse 1, the serpent was the most crafty of all the animals God had made. I wouldn't want to say that the serpent is Satan, although he is an agent of Satan. The devil is called an angel of light. He's described as masquerading rather as an angel of light. But the actual origin of the devil is a mystery, and I cannot answer it. And I think we tread on very dangerous water when we begin to adopt any kind of explanation of the origin of the devil, which has his origin in God creating evil, because it suggests that out of God, who is purely, absolutely, and totally good, comes evil. So where he comes from, Henri Blocher, the French theologian, who is introduced when I was at a conference in Australia as Henry Blocher, which I thought was a marvellous introduction. But Henry Blocher, anyway, calls the origin of evil an opaque mystery. And he says it's opaque because all the other mysteries in the Bible are mysteries of light. This is a mystery of darkness. And we just don't know. And I don't want to begin to explore there, because I don't think there is an answer. I think we are human and we're not given an answer. Now, you can think about it, and there are three different ways of thinking about it: the dialectic reason for the origin of evil, the human freedom reason for the origin of evil, and one other one which I haven't got a clue what, can't remember what it is, but you can explore it. The Cross and the Origin of Evil by Henry Blocker is the place to look.
But he's a fact. That's what we...
Yeah, thank you. Yes. Anything so you want to... Do you want to add to that,
Nigel?
No,
I think that's right. I think... I won't try and explore the mystery either. But the Bible presents us with him as a fact. And I think, as you said in the talk, that you look at life, and he does seem to be a fact.
I wish we had longer. I'd want to say, liberal humanists, maybe you're a liberal humanist, you think we're all essentially good and decent. I want to say to you, well, okay, how are you going to explain it? Show me your worldview that makes such sense and that is so enlightened. Let's have a chat about it afterwards. I'd love to talk to you. I had a really good chat with a liberal humanist after Thursday night. It's really interesting. I want to get under your skin and start saying, okay, well, you explain it if you think we're all essentially good. Where does it come from? If it's just social conditioning, then how are you going to explain any idea of right and wrong, moral right and wrong? Janet Daly's argument. You start telling me why you believe what you believe.
Thank you. Let's move on to this question. Did Jesus have a choice as to whether he should die or not?
Yes, absolutely. Do you remember, his death is described as obedience. So he is described as being obedient even unto death. And remember, some of you will remember the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus agonizes in prayer about going to his death. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done, says Jesus. And so he deliberately then sets his face. But he could have, way back, remember when he was tempted by the devil. That was all temptation. Will you go to the cross? And he could have chosen not to. Absolutely, yes, he did have a choice. And he gloriously chose to obey. So, thank you, yeah. I'm sorry we're just being quite abrupt with these, but it's the caffeine and the time.
Yeah, the caffeine's clearly kicked in. I think we've got time, certainly for one more, let's see how we go. Why have we not learned our lesson despite Christ suffering for us? So bring us on to sort of the response and how we respond to these things.
Yeah, what I'd like you to do, if you wouldn't mind, is turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you'll find it on page 1162. And then keep a finger there and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which is just about five pages later, page 1166. And I want to... The question is, why haven't we learned our lesson? And I want to read two verses to you, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 2 Corinthians 11:3. And I want you to tell me what is the common tactic of the devil. Verse 4, in their case, that is an unbeliever, the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So what is his tactic there? Got it? And then go on to chapter 11, verse 3. I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray. That's the believer. What is the tactic of Satan? It's exactly the same. It is to blind the mind. That is the control center where we make our decisions, where we think spiritually and rationally. It is to blind the mind of the unbeliever. And actually, it is to seduce, the word is seduce, the thoughts of the believer. Very interesting. Where does Satan do his work? In our thinking and in our minds. Why haven't we learned our lesson? Because if that's a question from someone who is not a Christian, I want to say Satan has blinded you. He has actually captured your mind to make you believe any number of irrational things about God. And you need to pray that God would break in and give you sight. And that would be a great prayer to finish today with. Lord Jesus, please help me see clearly. Same time, believers, Satan is after your thoughts and your mind. And I would say in our culture, which has stopped thinking, Satan has basically got us halfway up the stairs without our clothes on, as far as seducing us. Because we've stopped thinking as a culture. And his tactic is to work in our thinking and spiritual discernment. And therefore, us believers, we need to pray that the Lord would graciously give us clear biblical thinking. Thank you. It's interesting. That I would say that is why, from God's point of view, from Satan's point of view, from our point of view, it is because we are willful and disobedient.
William, thank you. I think we must stop there. Why don't in a moment? Why don't we finish by praying together, and we can pray exactly what William just said. But let me mention a couple of things